Now for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Going to take you back to a few examples from my past, 1981, 1982, thereabouts, maybe 1980, in terms of the introduction. At that time, I was, in 1982, I was 30 years old, so I'm just laying the groundwork. I was, you know, really a young guy, and we had just been informed in 1980, in the winter of 1980, that Rapid City, South Dakota would be a feast site for Worldwide Church of God, and I was going to be the coordinator. And it opened up a lot of doors for Terry and I in the local community because we got to work with hotels and restaurants and, you know, people that were business owners, and we just had we had a lot of people there in a small town of 50,000, Rapid City. We made an incredible impact on that town, and it was very favorable, and it always was. And we were there for eight feasts. We were there for 9 years in Rapid City altogether. And Terry and I had an opportunity to work with the tourist attractions and the people in it, a lot of the hotels. There was a famous hotel that was actually in the movie North by Northwest with Cary Grant. And if it's a mystery, it's a kind of a spy mystery of the 50s. North by Northwest, and it took place, part of it took place in the Rapid City area, and it featured the Hotel Alex Johnson. One day, Terry and I were having lunch at the Hotel Alex Johnson. This is when you dressed up for lunch, and I can't remember if we were having a business meeting or whatever. I hadn't really planned to tell this story, but since it pops into my mind, the Hotel Alex Johnson was a classy old hotel. It was built in the 1800s, I think, and it was still standing. It was on the quaint side, but it was very fancy, very nice, especially for Rapid City. And I think we had a business meeting with the hotel owners or the managers regarding the feast. That's the best that I can recollect. Maybe Terry remembers something different. But we were dressed up for a business meeting. And so we had a business meeting, all went well, I had a great time. It was one of those kind of dreary winter days in the winter of 1980. I think it was 80, it may have been the next year, but I think it was 1980. But that night, there was a show in town, Donnie and Marie Osmond. Now, if this doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to you unless you understand the culture of that particular time and understand that as an act, the Osmond family had a TV show, a variety show, and Donnie Marie were kind of big things. You know, they came from Utah. They were family-oriented. They were personable. They were wonderful people and all that sort of thing. But we didn't have any plans to go to the show or anything. We didn't go to the show, but I guess maybe we had heard that they were in town. But as we left the Hotel Alex Johnson restaurant, we're going out to the main area. Remember in the old days, they had the circular doors that would revolve around. You had to wait, you know, to get in line to, you know, that was one of the things. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those doors before. Maybe I'm just an old guy or anything. As we are leaving the hotel, you know, sometimes things kind of slow down for you and you kind of, They may happen quickly, but I've heard about, you know, athletes being in the zone and things just seem to slow down for you and you kind of remember and you're able to act in a way that you've never been able to act. Well, this chance meeting kind of took me to that particular place because as we were exiting the hotel, who drives up in a limo and gets out of the limo but Donnie and Marie Osmond, and the sidewalk is right there, is like where this checkerboard part is, and we're watching them, and we're leaving, and they're coming in, and we're the only people around. There's nobody else, no entourage, no nothing, nobody on the streets or anything. And Donnie Osmond and my wife locked eyes. And I remember thinking to myself, is Donnie Osmond flirting with my wife? I mean, it was just a thing that was happening. I mean, we're all around the same age. This is 40 years ago, but I'm thinking, he looked right at her, and then Marie was there too, and I mean, But Terry and Donnie and Marie looked like they were all in the same family. Terry would have been like the 12th sister of Donnie Osmond, you know, if you know anything about the Osmond family. But, I mean, it was like, I was thinking, and she was a fan of Donnie Osmond, kind of still is a fan of Donnie Osmond. But, you know, those three kind of looked alike. Black hair, you know, beautiful, wonderful looking. You know, Donnie has this big smile and he's looking right at my wife. She's looking right at him. Have you ever felt like you're a pair of brown shoes in a tuxedo world? I'm stealing a line from the Johnny Carson show, George Gobel, one time. But anyway, Hugh might remember that. But, you know, these three are kind of, and this happened right very rapidly, very quickly, but it was like in slow motion for me. And I'm thinking, this guy's making eyes at my wife. And I'm not sure if she's not making eyes back at him either. So we walk out to the car. And Terry says, Donny Osmond looked at me. I said, well, he looked at me too, honey, at least I think. But, you know, I don't know if he was flirting with me as well. But anyway, okay, honey, I opened the car door. We're going home now, all right? So, but anyway, that was just one experience that happened in Rapid City. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but, you know, sometimes it's an attention getter. So we did. Terry has, I think you might be Facebook friends with Donny Osmond, right? I mean, no? Yeah, she is. Okay. But anyway, we met a lot of people that were the leaders of the community. And the people that ran all of the tourist attractions, which would normally shut down at the end of August, they would all shut down, and, you know, then they would come back to life for only for us. A lot of them would reopen only for the church, and, you know, which a month or a month and a half later, right, where we, you know, maybe half a month, some weeks, depending on where the calendar fell for the Feast of Tabernacles. But we got to know the people that ran the sculpture in the Black Hills that you've probably heard about, in addition to Mount Rushmore, Crazy Horse. And Korchak Joukowsky, it's spelled with a Z, Joukowsky, but it's pronounced Joukowsky. But at any rate, he was a guy that we got to know, and his wife Ruth, we got to know a little bit better. He died in 1982, later in the year, I think almost right around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, if not just shortly after of 1982. But in the early part of 1982, I went to visit him in his studio, and he was a self-taught individual, incredible sculptor. I was looking the other day to see the kind of work that they have done on that mountain, because the Indians in the 40s came to him because he had worked on Mount Rushmore, kicked off by the Gutzon Borglum, who was the master sculptor of Mount Rushmore, kicked off. They were both probably alike, locked horns and everything. But he was an incredible individual. And part of this story I've told before, and part of I haven't. So I'm going to tell you the part that I haven't, as well as the part that I've told. And there are a lot of other people that never have heard this story before. But he was an incredible, dynamic person. And I didn't realize until researching once again that at 36 years old, he was on the same beach, Normandy Beach, Omaha Beach, on D-Day, the same time that my father was, who was 10 years younger at the time. And that was just a bit of trivia. But I wish I had known that at that time, that he was there. And he's later wounded in the war, as a lot of people were. But an incredible talent, incredible sculptor. And it was like 10:30 in the morning. I'm sitting there, and he says, are you thirsty? And I thought, well, maybe he's going to offer me some water or coffee or whatever. And I said, yeah, sure, I could use something to drink. And he yells into the next room, and he says, Ruth, hey, make up a pitcher of Manhattans. What? You know, well. So about 10 minutes later, Ruth comes into the room with a copper pitcher, a big old copper pitcher of Manhattans. And I thought, well, you know, I mean, this guy is an incredible, tough guy. If I'm going to hang with him, I can't refuse him, you know. So Didn't overdrink, didn't overindulge. A little early, maybe, for a drink, but maybe somewhere it was 5 o'clock in the world. But at any rate, then he invited me for lunch, and we had a good discussion. But I asked him about his work and the mountain that he was carving on. And even at that time, I had done my research, and I realized that the government, I don't know if it was the Forestry Service or whatever, had come to him and offered him $10 million to help finish the project faster, because the only way they funded that project was they charged $5 at that time a carload for anybody that wanted to come see the work and see his private studio and all of that, which was magnificent of itself. I mean, it's certainly worth $5, but that's what they charged at the time, and they charged that for all the people at the feast as well. Many, many people. I sent, you know, thousands of people up there through the 8 or 9 years. But I asked him during that meeting, I said, did you turn down that money because you knew that you would have to adjust the way you did things and you'd have another master, you'd have the government kind of telling you what to do, and you would have to compromise your values? And his eyes were steely blue, and he just looked at me without hesitation, and he said, compromise is the language of the devil. And I sat there, and I was scared when he said that. I mean, it was like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to compromise, Korchak. Don't come after me. He was a tough guy. Do some research on him. He was just an amazing, amazing person. So our conversation was really, really incredible. And I really enjoyed that time, but the emphasis on compromise being the language of the devil is kind of the basis of the sermon message today. Compromise isn't a word that you find in the Bible, but you see the examples of people that didn't compromise, and you see the examples of people that did compromise. Don't put that down as a title. It's not compromise. I'll get to that in just a second. But if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 3, this is something every Bible student, this is a topic that every Bible student is certainly well aware of. This particular chapter and what happened with Daniel and his friends is well known in many, many Bible stories. And I'll try to shed some light on some things that are happening here and remind you of some things for most of you of what is happening, especially in this chapter. And also I'll remind you that at this particular time, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Bar none, end of sentence, period, full stop. There was nobody more powerful than this man. And he had gone to Jerusalem, and he had overpowered, years earlier, he had overpowered the Jews, and he had taken basically most of them away to the northeast, to Babylon, the area that we know of as Iraq now, that general area around the Tigris and the Euphrates, and he took them lock, stock, and barrel in a captivity that drew on for about 15 years. The general dates that we have given are 605 to 585, and anywhere around that time period is probably pretty accurate if you're counting, if that makes an important, if that's an important thing to you. But the whole nation, basically, except for a few people that were allowed to stay and be vine dressers, and probably they imported food and stuff, a few people were allowed to stay. We read that in a narrative. But this guy was a powerful and evil despot, tyrant. You would even probably call him a murderer, and you can find a lot of things to back that up. But this is whom Daniel and his friends worked for. And in chapter 3, we read about this particular example where this individual sets up an image. It's probably 60, 70 feet tall. Some commentaries say 9 stories high. So that would be, you know, almost 100 feet high, maybe 100 feet high, this huge image. And then he set, you'll read the example in chapter 3, you're familiar with it, so I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but you can go back as a personal Bible study just to refresh your memory and read Daniel 3, because it is fascinating that an individual would be so filled with himself that he would build an image and that he would make everybody in that kingdom come at a certain time and bow down to that image. That means worship it above all else. And so we know what happened. Now, Daniel's not in the picture in this chapter, as we know. But his three friends, who were renamed with a Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were there. And yes, they refused to bow down, knowing that the penalty would be to be thrown in a fiery furnace. And you read all about that. Now, this was an incredibly hot, fiery furnace, and they refused to compromise. They refused to bow down to this false image, and so they were taken up by men that were probably in garb and wrapped around to protect them them from the heat. And they were thrown in this fiery furnace, and you might wonder, how hot was it? Well, it was probably at least 1,500 degrees. And it may have been as big as this room. It may have been even, some commentators say it was like a large building that they needed to get a fire that hot and to stoke it to the point to where, and of course, it had to be that hot because I don't know whether this was the Middle Iron Age or when it was, but they smelted metals. They melted down gold in order to make fabulous jewelry and all this sort of thing. So they had to have a furnace that was very, very hot, and then probably very, very long wet poles or whatever ways of putting metal in there. And, you know, it was a little bit more primitive, but the basic idea is the same, that this was an incredibly hot furnace. Anything that got near it would be burned up completely, as the men that threw these three companions of Daniel in were just, you know, they vaporized by the heat. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar, we read in verse 28 that he sees that God has intervened and an angel was sent to protect these individuals. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word, and they yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god but their own god." That is an amazing pronouncement from this very vicious, evil tyrant. He was convinced. I mean, this was a startling thing. Now, for a lot of people, right, this is just kind of an interesting little Bible story. But for you, you have a lot more understanding of these events and times. And we're going to get to something here in a minute, which I'm sure that you've probably considered before. But now's time maybe to reconsider some of the lessons of this particular time, because there are enduring lessons for the people of God within this story and within several others as well. The title of the sermon today, I know it took a little while to get there, but "The Beast and Its Image" is the title. The Beast and Its Image. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was beastly. And in fact, that's the way the Bible labels all worldly kingdoms. Really, when you get down to it, they are beasts. And that's what we know from reading the book of Daniel and some of the other chapters like Revelation, that sort of thing. But chapter 4 describes a retrospective narrative of the king, his dream, and what it meant. And Daniel is in this story in Daniel chapter 4. And it talks about, you know, this was the second major dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel was able to interpret, right? There's one in Daniel 2 that we'll get to in just a second. But in this particular dream, Daniel reveals to him that the dream that God inspired Nebuchadnezzar to have, and of course there's always the miracle that Daniel knew what the dream was before he even explained it and explained to Nebuchadnezzar. All of that is miraculous. It's unbelievable that God gave this power to Daniel to be able to understand before he walked into that great hall of the king of Babylon to explain to him, okay, this is the dream you had. Now I'm going to tell you what it means. which is exactly what he did. And so in verse 30, we read, after understanding this dream, okay, let's back up just a second. After understanding what this dream meant and that Daniel was telling him that, look, you know, this dream about a tree is about you. It's about your kingdom. And that your kingdom is going to be cut down because of your pride, because of your hubris, because of everything that you are and who you are. It's going to come to an end, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was thankful, appreciative. Daniel ties it all up in verse 27. He says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. Now, this is incredible, isn't it? Daniel had been given so much authority. He basically kind of ruled the kingdom for Nebuchadnezzar. You read that in other parts, because of his abilities that were evidenced in chapter 2. But now he's in a place, kind of as a counselor. Look, this is what God is telling you. You, your kingdom, everything's going to be cut down. So kind of, you know, take stock of your life. Take stock of what you've been doing and what you have done. And repent. This is a message. This is the gospel message, right? This is exactly what John the Baptist was speaking about, a message of repentance. Now, this is to a world leader, the most powerful leader up to that point in the history of the world, you might argue. Maybe you could say that there are others who are just as powerful, but, you know, right now, this guy in the middle, about 560, 570 BC, I mean, he was on the top of his game. God allowed Babylon to be the top nation. Your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. It like went over his head, as we know, because in the next verse, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, it'll be a year later, so he's walking around and looking at the beautiful hanging gardens of Babylon, which were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and we can't even begin to understand how indescribably beautiful it was, I'm sure. He says, look what I've done. And in the middle of the sentence, boom, God just changes his nature into a wild beast, and he just goes crazy for 7 years, as you know. All of this is incredible as it is, but what we take from this and what we take from these worldly kingdoms is that without God in the picture, this is what man becomes. It is survival of the fittest. It is the Darwinian theory coming to the forefront. It's how bold and how powerful do you want to be? And it's the realization by man that, hey, if I don't, without God, because they didn't know God, they had no knowledge of God. They had interaction with God because of God's servants there, but this is what happens in the absence of moral law. Now, they had their codes and their own Babylonian laws, but without God in the picture, this is what happens to nations. Now, we have been spoiled in this country. Let me take that back. We haven't been spoiled. We have been accustomed to the individual being the champion. The individual rights have been placed on a pedestal. Why? Because that's what God does. That's what the law of God does for the individual. This nation is a reflection, partially, not totally, don't get me wrong, it's not God's kingdom, but it is a reflection of the mind of God. That is the individual rights that have been ascribed to mankind, the ability to make free choice. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying that everything this nation has ever done is great. But we have had the choice to base our lives based on a different code, based on the Bible. Not everybody has done it. I just don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying. But it has been there as an example for all nations, and it's been there for just the briefest time period in human history. Now, it's been for us all of our lives. But for the whole period of man, if you subscribe to 6 days for the period of man or 6,000 years, then it's very, very brief. And it hadn't existed up until the point of the British Empire, finally when they got rid of kings as monarchs and, you know, did like other nations and had a parliamentary system of governance that kind of emerged through the 19th century, and then the monarchy kind of diminished, so on. It's still there, right? But this is what nations were like through history, this Babylonian kingdom. Now, good assignment. You want to know how bad this guy was, this Babylonian king and all other kings like him? Read 2 Kings chapter 25. Read that, because it talks about the siege of Jerusalem. It talks about the king of Judah trying to escape Zedekiah. And it talks about them capturing him and having a trial out in, you know, wherever they caught him. You know what? You're going to watch all your sons die. And they killed his sons right in front of him. And then they put his eyes out. And then they put him in chains and they dragged him to Babylon. So that's what they did. That's what nations typically did in vanquishing their foes. Because after you do a few things like that, nobody wants to resist you, right? You talk about being a bully. That's not God's way, obviously. So, and going back to last week's sermon, this is perhaps the reason that Satan was able to get the best of David and move him, because he may have been moving in that direction, okay, in the same way as this evil king many years later, after, you know, 400 years after David's time. But Nebuchadnezzar was an evil, ruthless despot. Don't be deceived by the interaction that he had with the servants of God in the book of Daniel. And all of the rest that followed after him were evil, tyrannical despots and lustful killing machines with the power of death. You have to think in these terms, that they were malicious and they were evil, and it was might makes right, and that is basically how the world has been governed. That's why we will need the kingdom of God. We don't see as much now that we need the kingdom of God because of everything that we have had and enjoyed in a free society. But one day we will. One day we will, and we'll look back on these times and say, wow, we had a good. Like a friend of mine, deacon in the church in Rapid City, said through the latter part of the 80s, he says, you know, we're going to look back. Some of you weren't even born then, I understand that, but we're going to look back and we're going to see that the 80s were a really good time and prosperous. And he was right. And then it just got better and better and better. And it's coming to an end, as we know. Without the moral code of the law of God, this is what man becomes. We need to understand that. Now, let's go back to chapter 2 of Daniel. And you can read about the dream, okay? This is when God placed, just like he has always done with his servants, like Joseph in Pharaoh's court, you know, went through some tough times, some difficult times. Chapter 1 describes some, you know, kind of testing times for Daniel and his buddies that were chosen and, you know, going in to serve the king of Babylon as bright young Jews. But in chapter 2, this Nebuchadnezzar goes into a rage and he starts killing the magicians and the wise men and so on and so forth, because they can't explain to him the dream that he had. He didn't want them just to explain it. If you really have the power, you can tell me what the dream is. And nobody, are you crazy, King Nebuchadnezzar? What, you know, this is ludicrous. Nobody can do that. So the killing began. And so Daniel heard about it with his close friend who was in the court and said, look, put a stop to this. I can do it. And then he said, I can do it. And then he asked his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to pray about it. And then lo and behold, he went in. Now, this is one of the landmark prophecies of all of the Bible. It is one of the greatest of all prophecies because it details four world-ruling kingdoms And you can, it, once you know that, you can just read through it, because it would show that there is going to be, and the rest of the book of Daniel does as well, Daniel 6 and 7, 8, 9, you know, goes through and describes that there would be, from the time of Babylon, three other major world-ruling kingdoms that would come upon the earth through history. We know it now as history, but Daniel's projecting into the future. Years ago in Rapid City, and, you know, I thought about it as I'm doing this sermon, I got this painting that a commercial artist gave me. He was a commercial artist. He was a church member. I baptized him, Larry Martin, died many years ago. But Larry was an advertising guy, a commercial guy. He was an also incredible artist. And he drew this picture of what we see in Daniel 2. And it's really good. So I've always wanted a chance to show this off. I was telling Terry the other day, a couple weeks ago, I said, you know, what are we going to do with this thing? I mean, it's just been in the office, and you can see it, those of you. So this is a representation. This is an image of the image. This is an image of the image that is portrayed with the head of gold, and then finally down into the feet of iron with 10 toes and everything. And, you know, each, the head representing Babylon, you know, the chest plate representing Persia, and then Greek, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire after that, and the legs. Okay, so that's, if everybody's at home, do you think they've gotten a good look at that, Caleb? Okay, so we'll put that aside. But that is what was explained to him, that this is you, Nebuchadnezzar. This is your kingdom. You're the first one. So I'm not going to read chapter 2. Obviously, you've read it many times before, but that's the explanation. Now, put that together. You probably have. I just didn't, because kind of sometimes some of these chapters I've kind of separated in my head. But he was given this incredible landmark prophecy of what was going to happen in the future. And what did he do? The next chapter, we're introduced that he built that image himself about himself in the next chapter and said, everybody's got to worship me. Everybody's got to bow down to me because I am God. You see, he took that information that Daniel brought to him, and in verse 46 of Daniel 2, he falls prostrate on his face before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and an incense, and he gives great homage to God, and then he promoted him, gave him all kinds of worldly possessions. And yet, the next thing we read is that he takes that interpretation that Daniel gave him, and he applies it wholly to himself, and then makes everybody in the kingdom worship him, not God. Doesn't that strike you as filled with vanity and hubris and, you know, the arrogance of power? So, for a brief period of history, as I've said, maybe 250 years, the world has enjoyed freedoms, personal freedoms, individual liberties. And we've had those kinds of things. And we've had the attempts in the modern era. And when I say the modern era, I'll take us back to the beginning of the 19th century. We have had attempts by this same type of attitude to interject itself into world affairs, right? World War I. It was kind of a revolution of all the philosophy that was taught up until that time, and especially the Darwinian theory of the survival of the fittest, and man tried to once again, after a period of, you know, brief period of rest and peace, you know, from like the Civil War on to the beginning of the 19th century, the world was kind of at peace. There were skirmishes around various places, but the British Empire had kind of conquered a lot of the known world. But then we come to World War I, and this same attitude surfaces. It's bashed down by the Brits and by the United States and by the New Zealanders and the Australians and the Canadians. And, you know, for a few years, 25 or so years, the world's at peace again. And then all of a sudden it erupts again with Germany and Italy and Japan. They, all these Axis powers, and they had to be put down again by the people that are the descendants of the ancient Israelites. Right? We accept that. Okay? So, the British Empire, at the time that, you know, we broke away, acted like one of those kingdoms. I mean, when you read the stories about the Revolutionary War and how, you know, there were individual patriots of America that fought against King George and his troops, the British acted the same way that all the other nations had until we finally defeated them the last time in 1814 and sent them packing, right? The War of 1812 and the Battle of New Orleans and all of that. The British, you know, finally, when they more or less adopted a parliamentary system of government, a representative system of government, the way God outlines in the first five books of the Bible, they became more civilized. And they had the Word of God, and they spread the Word of God, and it was a changed nation. It's unbelievable. You go back a little further, King Henry VIII and all the other kings of England, medieval times, they're just as bad as all these other nations that I've described. Now let's turn then to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 talks about a time that is coming upon the world of great compromise. And maybe not so much just compromise of beliefs, but kind of the acceptance of those things. The acceptance of those beliefs. Because now, in the future, we look to the rising of this beast. And this is a long topic to discuss, and I'm assuming that most of the audience that is watching, listening, has some background in the first part of Revelation 13 and understands that it's talking about the successive resurrection, so to speak, of the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, the seven horns, and then the ten heads, and then, of course, all represented in the final incarnation, so to speak, of the Roman Empire by ten toes or ten nations, as it says in the book of Revelation. We're not there yet. But in verse 13, John says, I saw another beast. Now, beast is kingdom. Daniel 7, 23, 25, it shows that the Bible explains this symbol. A beast is a king or a kingdom. Here's another king or kingdom coming out of the earth. It's different than the one that's explained earlier. But it says, and he had two horns like a lamb. Interesting. But he spoke like a dragon. So this is obviously a kingdom that represents itself, no mystery to you, represents itself as God's kingdom, as the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when does it appear? It appears on the world scene, and as we will see through the scripture, which you have already seen many times, is that everyone on this earth will bow down and worship this beast, just like everybody in Babylon was forced to, except for three people, four, including Daniel. We don't know why he's gone in that chapter. But three servants of God only are the ones that refused to bow down under the threat of death. Okay, you do what you want. We're not doing it. Kill us if you want to. We're not going to comply. Do whatever you want. Okay, fine. When you come to that point in life, peace takes over. Do whatever you want to me. I don't care. God is going to take care of me. Come to that point in life, and I'm not saying I'm totally there yet. Believe me, this is perhaps a time of testing for all of the people of God. Anyway, going on to verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, that is, in the presence of a civil leader. They're together, you see. These two folks, these two men are together. It's a church and a state alliance. And not only does he do that, but it says he causes the earth. Now, this is populations, billions of people, billions. Think of the power, billions under the sway of this individual. And he causes them and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the civil government. It, you know, that is like the embodiment of the beast of Babylon, beast of Nebuchadnezzar, the leader. He's causing them to worship that leader and worship him as well. And he performs great signs so that he may even makes fire come down from heaven. Okay? That'll get your attention. And I'm sure that that fire that comes down from heaven isn't just going to land in some desert someplace. It's going to consume people. It's going to be from the devil. And that'll force some compliance. Okay, yeah, I get it. I'll do it. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. They're so intertwined together at this time. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. That is, it's a likeness of what the beast is. Everybody, join in. You will make an image. You will cause this whole thing. You will be a part of all of this in your worship. Who was wounded by the sword and lived. Roman Empire was struck down, 476 AD. Gone for a long time. Overcome by the Vandals, Heruli, Ostrogoths, etc., etc. And then, it made a comeback. It made a comeback. But with this kind of power, the bowing to beastly kingdoms, all-powerful kingdoms, makes a comeback. Bye-bye, individual rights, liberties. So long, First, Second Amendments, you Americans, if you're even here, if you haven't been taken into captivity yet. Sorry to be the harbinger of bad news. But he, the man of sin, explained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, another chapter you can read for yourself, shows how great and powerful this individual is going to be at a certain time. In verse 15 of Revelation 13, it says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, what is the image of the beast? The image of the beast is the symbolic representation of the first government. So it's going to be another version of this civil government. It's going to be an image of it. It's not going to be exactly like, but it's going to be an image. It's going to reflect those values. It's going to be, though, a church, because remember, it's got two horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It's going to be a great false church. And if there is anything that need, you know, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he came alive. Now, I don't care how socialistic or nonsensical the pronouncements of the current pontiff are. He's not this guy. At least not in my view. Because this is a faith that is dead in the world. Really. Europe is secular. It's not religious. The cathedrals aren't packed. You know, every so often, you know, when there's a pronouncement at the Vatican, people pack it. You know, there's millions that come to Vatican Square, thousands, whatever. Fine. They're not going to church every Sunday. Although they acknowledge that as the day to keep, right? An individual is going to breathe life into that structure, into everything that happens. And it should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. We can already see in Revelation 13 there is going to be an attack on the people of God. The people of God will be attacked. It's like, you know, a lot of people don't understand history, but take a look at the medieval history of popes. They had armies. They were just nothing but, many of them, glorified generals in religious garb. They had soldiers. They fought wars. It's coming again. Well, it looks like a lamb, but this is a church with the same structure, government, and power. And the man of sin explained is this guy, and he's explained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he's going to be able to do some incredible things. Unbelievable things. Now, in the present day, what are we living through? We are living through a time in which everything is moving further and further away from the direction of God and his commands. I mean, that's very obvious. Now, a lot of people are, I don't know if there will be a, I don't know if in this nation and other nations in the world, I just don't know. So we would be very difficult to speculate. Do they kind of, there was an episode of, what was it? What was the sitcom with Happy Days? There was an episode where Fonzie goes too far, and they say he jumped the shark, right? He went too far. That's what the meaning of it. Have they or will they jump the shark? The world's elite, perhaps people working behind the scenes, people that you know the names of, but we really don't want to mention them because they don't deserve to be mentioned, frankly. But, you know, kind of the puppet masters pulling the strings of what has happened in the age of COVID. We're not going to even mention them and talk about them, but what we have experienced is a real change. And now, will there be a backlash, and will the court support that backlash? We just don't know. But we're being prepared for it right now. We're being prepared for what will eventually happen with this image of the beast, which is an image of a secular government, but having great power and kind of working in concert with these 10 nations that will come upon the scene. So we know what the image of the beast is. Retrospectively, through history, we can evaluate how absolutely wicked and evil tyrants can be, but keep this in mind, and thanks, Hugh, for bringing this to my attention. Because when you look at all of these despots through history, when you look at all of these tyrants and all of these wicked and evil men, and especially those that, as we evaluate, you know, the names Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, all the Caesars of the Roman Empire, although they're not specifically called beasts of and by themselves, they're beastly because that's what it means. Justinian, Charlemagne, Otto, Charles V, Napoleon, Hitler, they all wanted to be highly thought of as good people. Yeah, they were bad folks. They're bad dudes, right? But the one thing that they all wanted was, even Hitler, they wanted to be looked up to and thought of by the masses that they ruled. They wanted people to adore them and love them. Now, how is that accomplished when you're kind of burning people to a crisp and, you know, signs from the heavens and satanic powers? But this is what they want. You know why? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Don't turn there. Just jot it down because you know what it says. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan wants to be worshipped. That's why he attacked God in his throne. That's why he went up to the heavens and tried to overthrow. He wanted to be God. Thy will be God is what he said. He calculated. He thought. We don't know how long it took for him to get to that particular point, but he did. This is a major and often overlooked feature of the power of the beast and the false prophet. They want to be seen that they themselves are benefiting mankind, even as they're eliminating hundreds of thousands of people, as the prophecies show. They want to be well thought of. They want to be respected. They want to be loved. They have the power, but just like Satan wants to be adored, you know, he told Christ, fall down and worship me. They want to be worshiped. So in Revelation 13, in verse 16, we see a forerunner, perhaps, of the system that is going to come upon the face of the earth. Revelation 13 and verse 16. Speaking of this image of the beast, this false prophet, man of sin, same thing. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. You've heard all the crazy theories and ideas about what this is, you know, plantable chips and nonsense like that. That no one may buy or sell except one has the mark of the name of the beast for the number of his name. In this report, I kind of break this down. His time is short. Reverse engineer the whole thing. If you take a look at God's people, and the sign between God and his people is the keeping of this day, the Sabbath day. That's a sign between God and his people. And those people are shown to be attacked in the earlier part of the chapter. So what has always been the hallmark of this beast and its power? They change times and seasons, right? Daniel 7, 28 or thereabouts. Take a look. They will change the time and seasons, and they will enforce the keeping of Sunday worship. You're going to worship. You're going to go to church on Sunday, and this is going to be a thing. That is what the mark of the beast is, okay? Just so you are not deluded by anything else, the forced conscription of worship and obedience to this power, it's coming on the world. Make no doubt about it. And that is what, and if you don't do it, you're not going to be able to get on an airplane without that Sunday passport. Sound familiar? You're not going to be able to travel. You're not going to be able to cross state lines, if there even are state lines by that time. You're not going to be able to do anything unless you pledge your obedience to this beast and worship him, because this is what it's coming to. Now, it sounds crazy right now, right? Because they don't have that kind of power. That power does not exist now. The Bible says this is coming. And so we can see a little bit of it in the forerunner. And this is, you know, I've kind of been a little bit anxious the last 24 months or so. Yeah, I have been. I have been a little bit, you know, antsy up. I find myself clenching all the time, walking around Walmart, clenching, because I know what's coming, and you do too. Terry's been after me to wear my night guard, and I'm doing it now. That's probably not helping. I need some help in relaxing. I really do. But this is, we know what is happening because, okay, they told us almost a year ago, 15 days to flatten the curve. Okay, that was a lie. I mean, it's turned out to be a lie. I'm sure some of these things were, yeah, let's try this. Okay, it didn't work. Lock everything down to prevent the overburdened healthcare systems, except, you know what? The healthcare systems weren't overburdened. Many of the hospitals were empty, and that's why the government put in the CARES Act so that they could get all this money for identifying COVID cases that weren't really COVID cases. What happened? I'm going to get more to that in just a bit. Your mask protects me. Okay. Your mask does not protect me. I'm sorry. You can't do that with it. It's like putting up a barbed wire fence to stop a mosquito infestation. Okay. You can't get COVID if you get the vaccine. Not true. In Israel, most of the cases, new cases of COVID, are from people who are vaccinated. It's a fact. I mean, look, I'm not arguing against Dr. Fauci, even though he's a liar. Oh, did I say his name? I'm sorry. No one is safe until everyone is vaccinated. That's not working out so well. Fully vaccinated now means more boosters. And guess what? Australia has already pre-purchased 14 boosters per individual for a nation of 25 million. This is how nutty. If the vaccine actually prevented something from happening, why would you need boosters? But they've proven that, you know, the level of protection goes down month by month by month by month to almost nothing. So that is why I'm basing my opinions on science and what I have thoroughly researched. Now, to back this up, in case you think Buchanan just coming up with his own numbers, Italy just announced, was it yesterday or the day before, that only out of 130 deaths classified as COVID, only 3,800 are directly related to the virus. Yeah, like a bad flu. And I actually wrote about this in World News and Prophecy last year. It's true. Because the CDC admitted, while they were saying there's 600,000 deaths from COVID, they said, they probably took it off their website, but they said, and I got it, and I captured it, and I put it in World News and Prophecy Review, I'm not bragging, just following the science, that only 6% of deaths associated with COVID actually were caused by COVID. It's like every year there's a flu season, and people die with underlying conditions of flu. I'm not saying it's not serious. Hey, it's serious. But the governments of the world have acted like beasts because they have prevented the things that would actually cure people of it. You can't get ivermectin in many hospitals. You couldn't get hydroxychloroquine, which is, these things have been around for years. They're miracle drugs. And then the media and the government labels them as ineffective and causing deaths and all this kind of stuff. So the point is, I don't care where you land in this whole spectrum of ideology or science or whatever, what your personal beliefs are, just know that even if I'm wrong today, This is what's coming in the future. This same type of thing and this same kind of authority. It's happening. So how can I say that? Because, you know, I think, and you think too. You should think. You should think for yourself. Don't take what I'm saying. But I don't really trust men. Okay, I don't. And I don't trust the information that is appearing, because now every major social site has their own fact checkers and they use other sources to fact check, and otherwise they will prevent it. The internet is not like the Wild Wild West of 20 years ago where you could just put anything on and, you know, people just have to use their own discernment to figure it out. No, if they don't like your opinion, it's going to be censored. And that, even though some opinions we may say should be censored, right? And there should be some things that are not on the internet that are, but people have the freedom of choice. That is slowly being eliminated. So, Korchak, Zukovsky, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Disagree, you know, have your own personal beliefs. I don't care. But maybe in the grand scheme of things, all of this that has happened in the last 2 years doesn't really matter so much in terms of what is coming along. So call me an alarmist, call me crazy, call me, you know, hey, you've got bad ideas. That's fine. How will you worship is really the key. Who will you worship? Dictators, tyrants, church leaders inspired by the devil will want the glory, honor, and the worship of people. That's coming upon the world. Now, in Revelation 14, you know, I mean, if you haven't been scared yet, here's something very, very scary, but it's realistic. Revelation 14 and verse 9 says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God.'" Now, the wrath of God does not come upon the scene until after the Great Tribulation. Okay, so please bear that in mind. That is a separate event because people have to be warned. Two witnesses are going to do a great job. And my theory is that since Daniel and many other men of God came into contact with kings and leaders, I really kind of strongly feel that the two witnesses will come into contact with these individuals mentioned in this book. Just as Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar, it wouldn't surprise me, let's put it that way, if they didn't kind of lock horns and say, look, last warning, final warning, two witnesses, boom, you're heading down the wrong path. Just a thought. But the wrath of God is going to be much worse, finally. But that will not happen until, and Revelation 16 shows all of those plagues, you know, the seven bowls being poured out, and just final plagues before Christ, at Christ's return, that happen, right? But here's the good news, and, you know, sometimes I don't always end up with good news, I'm going to end up with really good news here. All right, thanks again, Hugh. Revelation, and part of this is Hugh, part of this is me, but he and I will know who's what, but... The good part's probably you. Revelation 7 speaks of the sealing of the 144,000, right? The sealing is what? The sealing is the Spirit of God sealing in somebody's mind. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 and Ephesians 4:30 show that sealing is done by the Holy Spirit of God. So there's 144,000 that are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And then it also says in verse 9 of Revelation 7 that there's an innumerable multitude. So think about that when you interact with the world. There are going to be millions. Hey, maybe billions. Maybe billions who are going to reject the beast power. And they are also going to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And then, and only after that sealing takes place, do these final godly plagues take place on earth. Now, Revelation, we're almost to finish. Revelation 19, verse 7. Last week, there are some things that I kind of speculated on. I realized that, but I wanted you to think in terms that maybe not so literally in terms of time, space, the construct that God created for mankind to live by. I explained a little bit of it last week. Let me explain a little bit, and this is a really good comment. Because Revelation 19 and verse 7 says that Jesus Christ returns. You know, he sends his angels to the four winds and gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth, right? There's a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 show the resurrection of the dead. Dead in Christ rise first, meet Christ in the air. And then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, and then afterwards, I mean, right through the rest of chapter 19, there's a lot of activity that takes place there, right? I mean, a lot of things. The marriage supper of the Lamb, what exactly is that? You may have asked this question, how can all of this fit in the time period that is allotted? Because there's the time of trumpets and then the Day of Atonement. If you'd look at that from a literal standpoint of 10 days, which I think it's probably true in terms of human experience, Christ returns and then the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, or not the lake of fire then, but confined to the pit, and you know, the millennium begins, 1,000 years begins, right? So we know that these plagues of Revelation 16 are poured out in the presence of the Lamb. Okay? But then you got the marriage supper, so okay, wait a minute. How does all of this take place? Well, there is a potential explanation. I'm going to cite Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5. It's a principle. Hugh brought it to me yesterday. I think it's a good one. I think it's worthy of your consideration, or I wouldn't bring it to your attention. But this is a law that was in Israel that says when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. Man, wouldn't you like that when you got married? You just take care of your wife. Stay home all year. Take care of your wife. This was a law in Israel. It's a good law. You know, it's kind of like a year-long honeymoon. Wouldn't that be great? Well, not too many of us can afford that, right? He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now, we had been married for 4 years when I made Terry happy so that she could see Donny Osmond. So it took us a little longer because I didn't have this whole year off. But she liked his music. I had to sing, Go Away Little Girl to her to get her over this chance meeting. Again, if you didn't know the culture, okay. In last week's message, I mentioned that the time and space are physical constructs that limit man, and since the devil's cast down to earth, it's a constraint on him as well. I believe that. And that's why he reacts, because he knows his time is short. But it's different in eternity. Now, in order to understand this, you have to kind of divorce yourself of looking at everything from a literal standpoint. Because there's a precedent for this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So that shows us that, just an example, okay? This is just what Peter was inspired to say, that these physical things don't constrict God. So what if, at least from an eternal perspective, the marriage supper is one of reunion, acquaintance, and a time in which the family of God, which has now been resurrected in the first resurrection, has an opportunity to get well acquainted in eternity, okay, which is different than how we're limited today, right? But you're able to transcend that limitation. Okay, I know it's a metaphysical concept and maybe it sounds a little weird, but if you accept the fact that this physical existence is limited by itself, then maybe you can kind of stretch your mind to accept the understanding that, hey, maybe in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, maybe what would seem to be a year's worth of accomplishment can take place very quickly as we measure it. And then the next thing is returning, you know, with the armies of Christ and, you know, facing off in the battle that takes place at Megiddo and Christ's feet landing in the Mount of Olives, so on and so forth. You get it? It's a thought. So keep that in mind. But if you accept this presence, that the premise that time doesn't matter to God and his family, then the marriage supper with the bride and the lamb is going to be a time of celebration and the entry of many, many millions more into God's family. And I tend to think that, hey, although the Bible specifically doesn't say it, it's going to be an incredible reunion and a time to understand everyone, to be given roles that will begin the millennium. And it will be like the most incredible thing that anyone could even imagine or experience. Brethren, despite the problems presented by man, his governments, his ungodly edicts, and the problems ahead, please remember that an incredible and unbelievable opportunity awaits all of these things. Colossians 3:1 says to set your mind on things above, looking forward to the finality and the establishment of the kingdom of God.